'Tis the custom for us to pause for a moment before beginning, so that you might use the time for rebound if necessary and whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration on our study. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for the tremendous expression of grace that comes to us on a daily basis. We're especially appreciative of the system that enables us to grow in grace, for without it we would not have a way to appropriate within our souls the instruction that you provide for us in your word, the guidance that is found there, the problem-solving devices, and the promises of phenomenal blessings in both time and in eternity. These things become our motivation and encouragement for continuing our pursuit, and we have gathered for that purpose here this evening. It's our prayer that the Holy Spirit would mentor us on this occasion so that what we do here will contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Before beginning, I'd like to just mention that Joe Hunt, who had a bit of trouble in his speaking this past week, is going to continue to go through a series of tests at St. Luke's Hospital this week, so to determine the cause of all of this. So please continue to have Joe Hunt and his family in your prayers. We are, as you know, in Song of Solomon, and we undertook Song of Solomon 2, verse 1 in our second session on Sunday morning, and noted that this comment here, "I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys," is actually a continuation of the Shulamite's comments that are found in the last two verses of chapter 1, and noted that the division of the Bible of biblical passages into chapters and verses is a human invention. Best I can track it, it goes back to about the 13th century. And these are very convenient to have, so we can locate passages quite efficiently. But on this particular occasion, it's my personal opinion, they divided it at the wrong place. It would have been far better had they concluded the Shulamite's comments with chapter 1 and then moved into chapter 2. But nevertheless, she continues her comments on into chapter 2, verse 1. And we spent a little time noting exactly where we are geographically here. I think that's an interesting thing to note. And we took up the title, actually, Shulamite. It's the title of a citizen of Shunem. And we examined that in our study. And I'd like to show that to you again to refresh your memory. Shunem is located right here on this map, which you can see is in the north of Israel. Here is Mount Carmel, and we noted that there's a valley that runs from Mount Carmel down to around Joppa on the Mediterranean coast. And along this approximate 50-mile trek, you have a wonderful valley that is replete with vegetation and perfect for grazing animals, including flocks of sheep. And this upper portion of it, between Mount Carmel down through Dor and that environs, is the valley of Sharon. There is also a valley that runs east-west called the Valley of Jezreel, so you can see that those who live in the Shunem area or wish to travel there from the coast can get there quite easily through the Valley of Jezreel. And so we have identified from this passage that she refers to herself as the Rose of Sharon, went through the process of discovering that the rose is not a rose as we would understand it. It is simply a word that was chosen by the translators. Probably crocus or daffodil is better. It is a bulbous type of flower, a perennial it's called. And she also identifies herself as the lily of the valleys. Well, the valley is the Valley of Sharon, which is along the Mediterranean coast here. Now, presently, they are on the outskirts, the Shulamite and Solomon and the daughters of Jerusalem and the 60 soldiers that carry his couch around. All of these people have accumulated near Shunem, where her family's vineyard is located. And at present, that is where these conversations are taking place. We also note that not all that far away over in Sharon is where the shepherd is grazing his flocks. We noted in verse 7 of chapter 1, she doesn't know exactly where along this area along the coast he's located, but she does know that he primarily uses the Sharon plain to graze his flocks. So then eventually we're going to move with Solomon and the Shulamite all the way down to Jerusalem. And that'll occur in chapter 3. And when we move down here, of course, we'll have a new act and the opera will continue. So we took up a bit of detail there in order to give you a geographic perspective of where all of these things are taking place and where we will go in the future in our study. Now, we have been noting the sense of smell as it relates to romance. And we noted in verse 12 where she speaks of herself, where she speaks of her pouch of myrrh, which she places between her breasts at night. And we examined why this was done in the ancient world. We also noted in verse 13 the henna blossoms of the vineyards of En-Gedi, and that makes reference to the shepherd. So the pouch of myrrh and its aromas remind her of her shepherd. And then in the next verse, she compares him to the henna blossoms of En-Gedi. So here in chapter 2, verse 1, we're able to discover where the shepherd grazes, and also we're able to note that the rose that covers the hillsides there becomes the aroma that stimulates the shepherd's recall of the Shulamite. And we brought that out in our study in the second session on Sunday. Now, the thing we conclude from all of this is that olfactory vectors stimulate recall in romance. And the things that she says stimulate his recall are these roses of Sharon, the lily of the valleys. And that's where he grazes his flocks. They cover the hillsides and they have this wonderful sweet aroma. And when he smells them, he thinks of her. And when she smells her pouch of myrrh, she is vectored into remembering him and their associations together when they were together. And so the Shulamite is in the shepherd's soul and he is in hers. And their recall of each other is stimulated by different vectors, but both deal with olfaction. And therefore the Shulamite's sense of smell detects the aroma of her pouch of myrrh that reminds her of her shepherd lover whom she compares with the fragrance of the henna blossoms in the oasis of En-Gedi. And why she compares that, as you recall, is that he is the henna blossoms, which is a very sweet fragrance found in En-Gedi, which is an oasis surrounded by a wilderness, and therefore she places herself figuratively in a wilderness, and that wilderness is Solomon's tent, and she's being challenged by him, and therefore she needs protection as a person would have if he were in need of water and provision, and that he would have if he suddenly stumbled across En-Gedi while traveling through the wilderness area down the eastern shores of the western shores of the Dead Sea. And so he becomes a source of encouragement, a source of motivation, and a source of protection. He thus is like the henna blossoms that are found there in this oasis of En-Gedi. So these things are figurative, but they also indicate that what stimulates this recall are the olfactories. And so the shepherd's sense of smell is excited by the ubiquitous rose of Sharon, the lily-like flower that covers the valleys of the Sharon Plain. And one of the major vectors for memory, then, we noted, is the sense of smell. And this sense is highly active in a relationship between a right man and a right woman. We see that in chapter 1 and here in the first verse of chapter 2. Now, in order to smell something, we noted, therefore, how does this occur in the olfactories? And we went through a bit of explanation about that. I won't go through that this evening, but I did get into a little scientific information, very basic, about how smell actually develops and occurs in the human brain. Understanding that it is something that the Lord installed in our neurons. And we explained how you're able to smell things and how different aromas are developed. Now, the brain's olfactory system therefore detects and processes odors, and when this happens, then they serve as vectors and they call to mind certain memory traces. And in this case, it has to do with one's right person. This is not an uncommon thing, and I illustrated this to you by yet another standard from the writings of many of the songwriters of the not-so-distant past. The era of the standards runs from the mid to late 20s up through the 1950s, and some even into the early 1960s before Sergeant Pepper came on the scene. Now, at that point, everything went to hell in a handbasket. So these foolish things was the one that I chose to show the concept of recall, vectors from the senses. Now, there are four major senses that can be utilized as vectors in romance. And I choose these four because they are brought out in this lyric. Now, I want to go through it again and show you that. We didn't have time to finish this up on Sunday, but I do want to show you these things from this lyric. Now, the first vector is a visual vector, something that you see. Secondly is oral, something that you hear. Thirdly is tactile, something that you touch or feel. And the fourth is olfactory, something that you smell. Now, I want to go through the lyric again and point these things out. We went through it on Sunday and just simply quoted it, and you obviously could see these things, but I want to make it clear that this is a typical idea in writing love songs. And it is emerging in our passage. The olfactories are emerging in our passage as something that stimulated recall of the right man and the right woman. These Foolish Things, again, was written by Holt Marvel, Jack Strachey, and Harry Link. Now, here's the lyric, their verses and their choruses. A champagne flute that bears lipstick traces. An airline ticket to romantic places. And still my heart has wings. These foolish things remind me of you. Now, what are the foolish things that provide these vectors? Well, these are two visual vectors. Lipstick traces on a champagne flute and airline tickets that they use to go to romantic places. A tinkling piano in the next apartment is oral. Those stumbling words that told you what my heart meant, another oral. A fairground's painted swings, that's visual. These foolish things remind me of you. You came, you saw, you conquered me. And when you did that to me, I somehow knew this had to be. He identified her as his right woman. The winds of March that make my heart a dancer. That's tactile. He feels the wind. You don't see it. A telephone that rings, but who's to answer? That's oral. You hear a telephone. Oh, how the ghost of you clings. These foolish things remind me of you. Now, what's the ghost? The ghost has to do with all of these vectors that are around the house. She's not there, but all of these various things serve as vectors to remind him of her. I know that this was bound to be. These things have haunted me, for you've entirely enchanted me. That's occupation with his right woman. And then you can see the era in which this was written. The smile of Garbo is visual, and the scent of roses is olfactory. The waiter's whistling as the last bar closes is oral. That sound, the song that Crosby sings is oral. These foolish things remind me of you. How strange, how sweet to find you still. These things, these vectors are dear to me that seem to bring you so near to me. So these vectors are cherished by him because they remind him of her. The scent of smoking leaves, that is olfactory. The wail of steamers, oral. Two lovers on the street who walk like dreamers, that's visual. Oh, how the ghost of you clings. These foolish things remind me of you. And just to drive home the point, it's a right man, right woman occupation in his mind. There's no one else. The song concludes with the phrase, just you. So this was a good song, I thought, to illustrate the principle of recall in a romantic relationship where the man and woman are physically separated from each other. and their mutual absence is mollified by the ability of the brain to keep the other present within their souls. And the writers of these foolish things sum up the principle with a line, "These things, or better, these vectors in our study, are dear to me that seem to bring you so near to me." And so the Shulamite and the shepherd benefit from the sense of smell that takes advantage of their unity of souls. Continuing now with point 28. Note also how the sense of smell works. The pouch of myrrh, the henna blossoms, and the rose of Sharon each have aromas, but they're not perceived without the sense of smell. You have to have a sense of smell to enjoy these things. Now, I don't know whether as you get older, you lose your sense of smell to a certain degree. But Jo Henry can smell things I don't smell. She'll say, "Do you smell that?" And I'll say, "I don't smell a thing." And she'll say, "Well, it's very distinct to me." And I'll say, "I smell nothing." So apparently I'm losing my sense of smell and she's not losing hers. So therefore the point is, you can bring in a bouquet of roses. In fact, you can walk a person into a florist. And if they have no sense of smell, it means nothing to them. So this point therefore needs to be elaborated upon. So 29. Let's take the rose of Sharon, for example. A person who does not have a sense of smell cannot enjoy the bouquet of this lily, while someone who does have a keen olfaction can do so and appreciate the sweet aroma. If you have up and running olfaction, sense of smell, you can appreciate the sweet aroma of any flower. And therefore, that flower may be appreciated by you. And so 30, the rose becomes a responder only to the one who can appreciate its scent and not to the one who can't. The rose responds, and the rose of Sharon is the Shulamite. And the Shulamite, we will see, is only responsive to her right man. So 31, Solomon illustrates the one who cannot smell the rose, although he desperately wants to. Why? Because the rose is not responsive to him. This does not mean the rose has no aroma. Solomon just doesn't have the capacity to smell it. He doesn't have, and he wants to. He's identified her as someone he would like to incorporate into his harem, but he just met the woman. All of this is visual for him. This is attractiveness stage. He likes the way she looks. And he's brought her into his tent with the full purpose of incorporating her into his harem as a rookie, a virgin. And he therefore is propagandizing her. He is assuming that she is going to be willing to follow him because of all of the various assets that he has. He can be classified as handsome. She's already classified her right man, the shepherd, is handsome to her. And therefore, he assumes other ladies say he's handsome. He's certain the Shulamite will. She does not think he's handsome. Not in the sense she thinks her right man, the shepherd, is handsome. She has a wonderful aroma that she is willing to allow to waft into the nostrils of her right man. But she has no interest in Solomon. None whatsoever. And he would like to have that be so, but it's simply not. Now, in the dating relationship, we have to always bring this back to application. The young ladies who go out with young men, the young men are going to try their best to be someone that is going to be able to smell the aroma of their wonderful whatevers. And there's going to be a time, more times than not, there's only one occasion where there's going to be a right aroma, right olfactory. And that is up to the lady to decide and the man as well. The problem, though, in this case, is that Solomon has no clue what's in her soul. He has no soul rapport. He has absolutely nothing to go on other than her appearance. So, he would like to smell the rose, but he can't. So 32, the shepherd represents the one who can smell the rose. And why is that? Because he's the one who is designed to perceive its aroma, and the Shulamite is the one designed to respond to him. He can smell the aroma of the Shulamite. figuratively speaking. She responds to him. Therefore, it's right man, right woman. Solomon doesn't have the capacity to smell anything in this relationship. And so the shepherd represents the one who can smell the rose. 33. An indicator of when a man is not right for a young lady is when no matter who he is, how he looks, how he thinks, what he does or says, he does not cause her to respond to him in any way. The same goes for young men and the evaluation of a young woman. I had my daughter point out this principle to me one time. She was describing one of the fellows that came to take her out on an occasion. And in the course of a conversation, I guess we must have intimated, is there any romance here? And she was saying that the young man was a gentleman and was just fine and dandy as an individual, but she didn't even want to hold that person's hand. Why? There was no aroma there to her. There was no pouch of myrrh. There were no henna blossoms. And she was not a rose of Sharon as far as she was concerned. And then the guy that came along that could smell the rose is now her husband. And right man, right woman played out. It was not the other guy. He could not smell the rose. It's always one person. One person designed by God specifically for the lady and vice versa. So, the same goes for young men and the evaluation of young women. It's the soul. And you will know it when it happens. You will lock in on that and no one else will interest you. For example, now, 34. Too often young men are attracted to a woman's personality and appearance because her popularity and beauty feed his approbation lust. She, in essence, is arm candy, but he really has no soul rapport with her. And the same concept applies to women as well. Now, you've seen this. We can all go back to high school when the stud muffins like to get the head cheerleader or whatever, the majorette, because they were allegedly drop-dead gorgeous, and quite often they were. And all he was interested in was being seen with her, and all she was interested in was being seen with the football hero. But there was really no coordination of souls there. It was all an aggressive attractiveness concept. And so often these people got into trouble because they later married each other. And ultimately, of course, it comes to their realization that his pecs fade and whatever it is that happens to the ladies, I'm not getting into that. But nevertheless, the visual fades. And then, of course, there's divorces and the children, they're batted between households. They're step parents and all of these things go on. Now, please understand that I am aware of the fact that there are many divided households out there today. And there are a lot of children who have step parents and they should learn the principle of orientation to authority no matter what household they're in. My job is to communicate from the Scriptures what the best environment for children happens to be. And it is to have a mother and a father in the home who are married to each other, who are right for each other, who love each other, and are willing to coordinate and cooperate in rearing them in a proper environment that is absent of hostility, argument, fighting, bickering, yelling, screaming, divorces, lawsuits, and the rest of it. That's not good to raise a child in. And that's what I feel I have the obligation to present to the congregation as the best scenario for a marriage and for a family. Now, that there are exceptions to that is not my fault. So we have here the example of young men being attracted to young women for really very superficial reasons. Now, Solomon wants the Shulamite to feed his approbation lust. He's lusting after her beauty, which he assumes ultimately can be therefore enjoyed by him in a sexual way. And she is beautiful, and she possesses a most vivid imagination and the ability to express her thoughts quite eloquently. She probably, once he got her into the tent and began the conversation, he sees that she's very erudite. She can carry on a wonderful conversation. She's very illustrative in her commentaries. She has great vocabulary, very poetic, and probably, since it's an opera here, a great voice. But yet her soul exudes no fragrances in the direction of Solomon. However, this does not stop him from firing his next pickup line. And so we move to verse 2, pickup line number 5. Like a lily among the thorns, so is my love among the virgins. And he said that to her. And she said, he says of her, like a, why did he pick lilies? The last thing sung by the Shulamite is, I am, let me get the verbiage right, I am the lily of the, I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys. And she's just completed that part of her singing. Then he comes in and sings, like a lily among the thorns, so is my love among the virgins. Did you get that? I don't know how sharp these virgins are, but the king has just insulted them while complimenting the Shulamite. He says the Shulamite is so beautiful that she makes the daughters of Jerusalem look like thorns. Thorns. And they're standing in the corner ready to sing after a while. How crass. Does Solomon believe that he can win the Shulamite over by insulting the other ladies in the room? How would any of you ladies respond if some guy walked up to you in the presence of others and said, like a lily among the thorns, so are you among these women? Would you be ready to go out with that guy? You, my darling, look like a lily compared to these thorns. And then he may be mauled by the thorns, of course. They throw things at him. But it shows how crass and how self-centered he is and how he's trying to find some line that will impress her. You think you're a lily? Well, yeah, take the ladies in this room. Compared to them, they're thorns. And to make matters worse, for the second time, Solomon refers to the Shulamite as my love. My love. That's possessive. He is propagandizing her with the idea that she is his right woman and worse, that he is her right man. And she's having no part of it. So far, the Shulamite is under a great deal of pressure already, but this sends her into a partial swoon. You know what a swoon is? Well, she doesn't become unconscious, but suffers low blood pressure and thus becomes dizzy at the notion of being united with Solomon. My love. And she gets the vapors and falls out, has a swoon, if you will. I can imagine, there he sits as the king of Israel with all this power and all these ladies behind there singing the parts that also carry with them propaganda. And she's has no way of escape. She's inside the tent now. And so the very fact he continues to refer to her as my love, plus all these lines he's firing out, the fact that she's in there really by herself, save for the presence of the shepherd in her soul. And of course, the illustration is occupation with Christ. But nevertheless, the pressure's gotten to her now, so she swoons. Now, to overcome this condition, she is in need of smelling salts. Now, this leads her into a soliloquy that continues to the conclusion of the opera's first act. Her aria begins in chapter 2, verse 3, and ends at chapter 3, verse 5. So for the next 20 verses, the Shulamite sings. And were it a play, it would be a soliloquy. But I've done my research, and since it's an opera, this is an aria. No extra charge for that. Song of Solomon 2:3. The Shulamite sings, like an apple tree among the trees of the grove, so is my beloved among the young men. So he said, you are like a lily among these thorns. and she fires back, like an apple tree among the trees of the grove, so is my beloved among the young men. Of all the human race, I got me one apple tree. And my beloved is one of those apple trees, and the rest of the men of Israel are the rest of the forest. And that apple tree that I'm lined up with is not Solomon. So this takes some analysis. We've got the word apple in here, apple tree, you will note. And we're going to have to treat that, may as well treat it now, so you'll have this information as we move through this chapter. The shepherd is now compared by the Shulamite to an apple tree. Now, amazingly, many of the theologians who commentate on this verse interpret the apple as an aphrodisiac. I kid thee not. I've told you, I know it's shocking, but I'm going to explain it. I've told you that I went and ordered all of these books on the Song of Solomon, commentaries. And they have, well, one or two of them. The reason I got them was for eisegetics. And one or two of them have been very helpful in that area. But at the same time, looking for eisegetics, you have to read the commentary. And so many of these guys, when you get to this verse and the ones that follow having to do with apples, go into this long harangue about how it was an aphrodisiac. What is she, 23? Who needs an aphrodisiac at 23, for Pete's sakes? And why would Solomon need one? If anybody on earth doesn't need an aphrodisiac, it seems to be Solomon. So point two, this is completely out of context. A right man and a right woman do not need aphrodisiacs to stimulate their sexual excitement, and it is not the application here in verse 3. If you are nubile and you have identified your right person, I guarantee you, you do not need an aphrodisiac. However, this issue must be discussed since there are ways that young people can have their inhibitory centers depressed and thus become responsive to false stimulants of sexual excitation. And so now we move it back to the 21st century. First of all, some definitions. Did you understand that last line? We better do that again. This issue on aphrodisiacs must be discussed since there are ways that young people can have their inhibitory centers depressed. Did you get that? Inhibitory centers, inhibition. In other words, if you can get a lady snookered, she's more likely to say yes rather than no. That, I'm trying to get this down to street level. And inhibit, that's a street slang for inhibitory centers depressed. And thus become responsive to false stimulants of sexual excitation. Now I've got to define some things. Let's start with aphrodisia. Aphrodisia comes from a mythological person's name, obviously Aphrodite. Aphrodite was the goddess of sexual love and pleasure, of vehement longing or desire. And we have aphrodisiacos, a precious stone with aphrodisiac properties. All of this stuff comes from folklore and mythology. But apparently some people have discovered some stone somewhere that has aphrodisiac. I don't know where you wear that between your breast at night or what, but nevertheless, that's the idea. And it's called aphrodisiacos. Now, let's bring the word aphrodisia into the English language. Merriam-Webster's current edition, which is the 11th, defines aphrodisiac as an agent that arouses or is held to arouse sexual desire. And then we go to a definition of who Aphrodite is, an ancient Greek goddess of sexual love, beauty, and fertility, identified by the Romans as Venus. Aphrodite's main centers of worship were in Paphos and Amethyst on Cyprus and on the island of Cythera, where her cult probably originated in prehistoric times. Now I'm getting that from the Encyclopedia Britannica, 15th edition. So that for those who've done the research in mythology, we identify Aphrodite as someone who is involved in Eros. Eros is actually it. And that's E-R-O-S, Eros. And this is sexual love. And then you do not find Eros in the New Testament. You have agape, and that's A-G-A-P-E. And then you have philos, and that's P-H-I-L-O-S. And these two are found in the New Testament, but Eros is not. And the god of love, the goddess, I should say, of love, Aphrodite, the love there is Eros. And therefore it's physical, sexual, actually sexual perversion is the kind of love that she is the goddess of. And we see that in her definition here. And it goes all the way back to a cult that allegedly began in prehistoric times. Now, also in this same article in the Britannica, we have the entry for aphrodisiac. Any of various forms of stimulation used chiefly to arouse sexual excitement. And we've seen some of this in our study on these foolish things. Aphrodisiacs may be classified in two principal groups. We have the psychophysiological. This includes the visual. See, in these foolish things, they were foolish things that served as vectors to remind the man of his right woman. They were just little things around the house or as he looked out the window or what have you. But the psychophysiological aspects of aphrodisiacs include the same four senses. First of all, the visual, which would include pornography and voyeurism. The tactile, which is touching, and I won't get into that. Olfactory, which is smell. Oral, sound. And then secondly, you have that which is internal. The consumption of food, alcoholic drinks, drugs, love potions, and medical preparations. And this being the 21st century, that would include Viagra and Cialis. Now, the reason we have to discuss this now is because the young ladies are going to be going out amongst the boys. And I have it on good report that the boys have learned how to get Viagra and Cialis off the internet, these trial samples, and they, of course, coordinate with each other. And for the life of me, I can't understand why 18 to 22-year-old boys need Viagra, but nevertheless, that's what they apparently are doing in some circles. And they apparently have willing partners to help them best enjoy and utilize this prescription. Now, of the various foods to which aphrodisiacal powers are traditionally attributed, which are fish, vegetable, and spices, they have been most popular throughout history. None of these foods, however, contains any chemical agents that could affect a direct physiological reaction upon the genitourinary tract, that means the genitals, in other words, no effect that can be shown, and it must be concluded that the reputation of various supposedly erotic foods is based not upon fact, but upon folklore. So these are where you conjure up some potion that allegedly is going. And by the way, I understand that rhinoceros horns were supposed to be aphrodisiacs, and that's why whoever goes rhinoceros hunting in the past, and may even be current. I don't know how this goes. Since Viagra's out, why would they need this? But because I don't think it's been very effective. But they would kill these rhinoceri in order just to get their horns and to leave the carcass laid all over the plains of Africa. There are these big old pigs are rotting in the sun, minus, of course, their horn. And the horn is taken somewhere and ground down and put into some potion, and it's supposed to be an aphrodisiac. And I guess the one good thing for Cialis and Viagra is that maybe this is good for the rhinoceri. Well, okay. With the exception of certain drugs, such as alcohol and marijuana, which may lead to sexual excitation through depression of inhibitory centers, modern medical science recognizes a very limited number of aphrodisiacs. Encyclopedia Britannica, 15th edition, was published in 1979. And it was circa 1995 that Viagra hit the market. So you can tell that they're a little behind the times. But nevertheless, that's the way things were in 1979. Now, from these resources, we learn that the origin of the idea of aphrodisiacs started with a phallic cult associated with Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of sexual pleasure and fertility. That's where the concept began. And that's mythology. There were those who believed mythology. And therefore, those who believed in Aphrodite as being the goddess of sexual pleasure and fertility became involved in her cult. And such cults always involved eventually the phallic cult. And that is a religious sexual perversion. Now, throughout history, man has sought to utilize agents to enhance his sexual pleasures, both through the physical senses and through ingestion of certain alleged stimulants. However, five, these are sampled by those who require such stimulation. There is no need for artificial sources of stimulation in the right man, right woman relationship. If you've got your right person, everyone recognizes that once you lock in on one person, there is passion and desire. You cannot deny this. There are no stoics in romance. That there is the urge to express these things and to act on these things. And today there is very little of these inhibitory centers up and functional. Why? Because where does inhibition come from? Well, first of all, it comes from the conscience. People have an innate ability to know when they're involved in wrongdoing. And they're able to therefore identify these things just simply from the conscience. And then once culture intervenes, and culture supplies morals and ethics and mores, then this kind of training again influences the conscience and builds some very specific norms and standards in a frame of reference that enables an individual to identify circumstances where he needs to remain inhibited. And therefore, volition is very prominent in this process. And also, in addition to this, that would be influence from establishment. In addition to this, you have religion. And in our case, it would be Christianity. And from Christianity, you develop a doctrinal inventory of ideas that are infused into the conscience and the frame of reference that further give strength to the inhibitory processes so that you have an entire arsenal of thoughts that can control the emotions, even though they are very legitimately directed toward a right person. But according to God's design and the parameters that He's constructed for the ultimate in human happiness, He has assigned this expression to the marriage relationship only. And once you identify your right person, you should have total respect for that individual so that you would not in any way go into their souls, violate those inhibitory centers, and therefore cause them to do something that their conscience would identify as wrongdoing, thus building a guilt complex that then in turn, once married, would be a detriment to their sexual expressions with each other. And so there is a responsibility factor involved with the man in this case because women are natural responders. The women respond. That's their job. That's their duty. That's their assignment. That's their nature. And the man is a natural aggressor. Therefore, he is the one with the responsibility to make sure that restraints stay in place. Therefore, the young man needs to be in doctrine. And these young ladies who go out and find their man, although they're in doctrine, the young man is not. And he is the aggressor, he is the one who is responsible, but he has no inhibitions if he is not in doctrine that are comparable to those that she has. Therefore, she has to become the one who is the restrainer, although she is naturally the responder. And that is not a good environment. So you can see the problems that young people have today in the field of romance. Now, there is no need for artificial sources of stimulation in the right man, right woman relationship. Passion and desire are part of the soul rapport that exists between two people whom God designed physically for each other. And therefore, this is normal, natural, expected, and legitimate. 6. Those who have so identified each other do not need aphrodisiacs. Sexual excitement is a part of the package and may be expressed without restraint within the boundaries of marriage. Prior to marriage, they must restrain these emotions, and this is done in several ways. Number one, I'm speaking from this pulpit to young people who A, are in this congregation, B, in one of our electronic congregations, or C, children of those who are in either. And assuming, therefore, that they are believers or they're being trained by their parents in the theology of Christianity and ultimately, hopefully, will be. So, number one, reliance on the power of the Holy Spirit and recall of doctrines that relate to the promise of a right person. You're promised a right person in Scripture. It is not good that man should be alone. And God created Isha and brought her to the man. And that was the first marriage in human history. And thus was the moment that the divine institution of marriage came into existence. And therefore, it is divinely ordained in the time of man's innocency before he fell. And because of this, this divine institution continues in our state of total depravity. And therefore, it's available to the unbeliever as well as the believer. But the believer who enters into marriage has entered into a corporate testimony. And that corporate testimony is to relate the relationship between Jesus Christ and His church and the approach that each has to the other. Jesus Christ toward the church toward Christ. It's an illustration. It is a testimony. It is a witness. And therefore, for this to be a proper witness, there has to be the stability of individuals moving into that environment to restrain themselves so that that witness can be pure and it can be honorable. And that, therefore, requires certain parameters to be drawn. So how do you restrain yourself? Although you have these legitimate passions and desires, where is the area of restraint? Well, there are three categories. First of all is reliance upon the power of the Holy Spirit and recall of doctrines that relate to the promise of a right person. You have a right person, therefore be patient and wait for the Lord. You can search horizontally, but vertically you have to wait. And you wait on the Lord to reveal your right person to you, and then you go through a proper process and procedure of getting to the moment of the matrimony. And from that point on, you're free and clear to express your passions and desires in any way that both are in agreement with. And it should be unrestrained. No guilt complex, no bad memories, no, I was a fool when I was 15 or any of that crap. That is a flaw in your memory center, and you don't want that. Secondly, use the imagination in which one creates mental images. Use of the imagination in which one creates mental images of the promised future marital union, where the soulish and physical relationships are expressed within the integrity envelope. For example, the integrity envelope, one, for the woman, the expression of respect, admiration, and partiality for her right man. And two, for the man, the expression of enduring devotion, intensive love, loyalty, and dedication for his right woman. Now, all of this is soulish. It has integrity on both sides of this evaluation. The integrity envelope has integrity for the woman and integrity for the man. There is desire and passion for each other sexually, but there is a respect and an honoring of each other's souls. And that becomes predominant in the relationship prior to marriage. Now, how can these imaginations be stimulated in a proper way? Well, one way is to get proper literature. And there's great literature out there about romance. Nothing written recently, but there's great literature out there about romance that shows the integrity of both people in a romantic relationship. And you can imagine your knight in shining armor as you read through these fictional descriptions of a true romance. And the man can imagine his wonderful lady that he wants very desperately to take off in marriage, but how he has to romance her in a proper way in order for that day to arrive. And integrity is the issue. Then a third way that you can deal with this is, and by the way, as you sit and reflect on the future with your right man or right woman, as you today we have movies, and there's some movies not of recent vintage, but movies that show great romance up on the screen. You can do videos. You'd have to go back a while, back when there was a code. And back when there were good writers who were romantically motivated. And some of the songs that you see that are wonderful involving the right man, right woman relationship were written for the screen. And then, of course, I would suggest to you these standards. The standards reflect phenomenal integrity regarding right man, right woman in many of them. And I'm trying to bring a few of them to you as we move through this study. So there are any number of ways you can use your imagination as you restrain, but still enjoy mentally a relationship with each other. But one that is, of course, guided and balanced and sustained by integrity. And then finally, there's the recall of experiences and joy between the two, including romantic moments, stimulating conversations, and memorable occasions. So 7. Today, the lust for physical pleasure has led to the popularity of medical preparations such as Viagra and Cialis. Cheers. I didn't just take one, if that's what you're wondering. Now, if you have to have these things to become sexually excited, then you are A, either over the hill, and this happens, or you are not with your right person. If your wife or your husband doesn't excite you and you're not over the hill, then something's gone wrong along the way. Why? I can't for the life of me get this. Maybe there's something I'm missing here. But why would these people need artificial stimulation unless they don't have their right person or they've destroyed that relationship through a series of behaviors and actions that's transpired over time? Well, because so many in our society have deviated from the divine provision of right man, right woman, booming industries have started that provide the artificial stimulation sought by those who have ignored this divine provision. Now, before we leave Viagra, I looked this up. I've often wondered what it was, and I still don't know, but this nevertheless is a definition from the dictionary. It's in the dictionary now. Viagra, used for a preparation of the citrate of sildenafil. There you go. The citrate of sildenafil. Now, sildenafil is sort of like a anagram. It's where you take three words and then you pull letters out of those three words to make a new word. And we have sulfonyl, that's SO2. I just want you to see what you're putting in your system, that's all. Sulfonyl is SO2. And then we have phenyl, which is C6H5. And pyrimidine, which is C4H4N2. And then when you get all of this mixed together, Viagra actually is C22H30N6O4S. Those are chemicals. So people, you know, how would you like to have some C22H30N6O4S? I don't know. What is that? I think that would be a good question.
By the way, what are the ramifications of Viagra? I mean, we've only had it since 1995. Are there any? I don't know. But what could be some of the ramifications of Viagra? Not Viagra, but C22H30N604S. Do we know? I don't know. I'm saying you don't really need this if you've got your right person. And if you do need something like that, it's way past the time. I mean, you're 73 or whatever. Whatever. Maybe 42 for some people. I don't know. So many in our society have deviated from the divine provision of right man, right woman, that booming industries have started that provide the artificial stimulation sought by those who have ignored this divine provision. So 9. One of the biggest businesses in the country is pornography. That needs to be addressed within our study of right man, right woman. It's my understanding that pornography is a big, booming, $1 billion a year business. Adult, and I put adult in quotes in your notes, how would we put this? Physically fully grown bookstore. Physically fully grown books and video, the internet, and strip clubs. And some of you are very familiar with PTs or PCs, or somebody across the river there. Many of you have hung around there and have reported back to me. I would, of course, never walk in the door of such a place, as you well know. Well, why are these so popular? Because the people who need them cannot control their passions and their desires. Can't control them. And they don't have a proper outlet for them. They don't like mama for some reason, and so they go out trying to figure out how they can express their passions and desires. And they don't want to get caught in adultery because the alimony is too high. And so what do? They go to adult bookstores, get video, do the internet, and go to strip clubs. Well, in conclusion, and we'll have to, I didn't quite make it as far down the page as I wanted to, but let's just finish up with point 10. These customers are made up of those who are, one, ignorant of the divine provision of a right person, or are too impatient to wait for God's perfect timing. Or two, they've married the wrong person, or have so destroyed their soul and body that they cannot respond to their spouse even if they are the right person. And this is one of the reasons, point 10 is one of the reasons why you find in Scripture prohibitions against fornication and adultery. All of these things destroy the mentality that is necessary to have an unrestrained relationship with your right person. And if you get into the soul and mess it up before you finally get to that moment, then the recall is not pure, the memory center is not pure, there are guilt trips there somewhere, if not guilt complexes. And all of these things interfere with a proper relationship in marriage. And God wants that to be magnificent. And therefore, in order for that to occur, for you to go into the marriage with absolutely no restraint, no negative memories, no negative experiences that intrude upon that relationship, then you have to learn how to restrain yourself. So that can be El Magnifique once the I do's are said. Well, in the ancient world, the apple was thought to be an aphrodisiac, a source of false stimulation used to arouse sexual excitement. I want to conclude as I continue with this point. It's the perfect place to end. It is inconceivable that the Holy Spirit would present such an idea born out of heathen mythology within a discussion of the divine institution of right man, right woman. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the opportunity of studying these things this evening. May they be a source of encouragement and excitement as we move through this study of right man, right woman. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.